Today's text is deeply personal to me. In my first several years as a Christian, I grew up Catholic, but I became a Christian at the age of 15. And in those first several years as a Christian, I struggled immensely. I struggled to reconcile my desires as just a teenage boy, right? And we all remember being teenagers, with my new heart as a Christian. On the one hand, there were desires that I had for Jesus from the beginning, to know him, to love him, for people to know him, for people to love him, for me to serve him, that I never experienced before. As many masses as I went to as a child, never had this desire before. But on the other hand, there were desires that I still had inside me from before I was a Christian. I was still a teenage boy wrapped in teenage flesh. But I will never forget the first day that I read Psalm 119. And I was like, oh, that's a big psalm. But then I came back to verses 9 through 16. And I'll never forget the first time I read verses 9 through 11. These three verses, as I exhorted you last week, became, and they still are, the diets of my soul. In it, I have found, in these three verses, 9 through 11, a sword that I can use to attack the desires of my life that fail to honor Jesus. Because though I don't struggle with the desires of when I was 15 and 16, when I became in my 20s, I still had struggles and desires. And I still use these verses as a sword to cut those off. In my 30s, in my 40s, and you pray for me into my 50s and 60s to the final day that was ordained for me before there was a single day. It's been almost 27 years since I first read this section, and I can say today that I love Psalm 119 more than I did back as a teenager. This is the amazing thing and the humbling thing about a lifelong endeavor of reading this book, because this book is unlike any other books. It is better than reading Tolkien. It's better than going to Middle Earth and going to Narnia. It's better than mere Christianity. It's better than the writings of Augustine and Tim Keller and John Piper. If you commit to a lifelong endeavor of reading Scripture, this is what happens. You begin to have all of this history with God. When you read verses like this, you have all these memories of how God abused verses like this to bring you through every single situation you have encountered. You can recall certain verses and how God showed up in ways that you cannot logically or rationally explain. Now, for a moment, I need to geek out with you. I hope you can come along with me in this geeking about Psalm 119. Thankfully, there are some of y'all that are just as big as geeks about reading as I am. Psalm 119, if you don't know, as we went through this a little while, maybe a couple weeks ago, we read Psalm 119, but this is the longest chapter in both Old and New Testament. 176 verses. And if you take a look at your Bible, you will see that these 176 verses are grouped into 28 groups of 8 verses. If you want to take a look at that for a moment, you should have your Bible still out. Each letter of the Hebrew alphabet gets 8 verses. So you say, why does it say Aleph? Why does it say Bet? And all the way through, it's because those are the consonants of biblical or ancient Hebrew. So we read for our scripture reading moments ago the Aleph section. Aleph is, you know where we get alphabet from? It comes from Aleph, Bet in Hebrew, and then Alpha and then Beta in Greek. But they're communicating the same thing. Alphabet is just a word for our language. Aleph section, 8 verses. Aleph is more of like a breathing mark, like a. It's where, like, in a lot of Eastern languages, there's a lot of gutturals, like breathing, so like in it. It's just a breathing sound. But if you were to read the first eight verses in this Aleph section, it's a beautiful acrostic poem, basically, where verse 1 begins with an Aleph, verse 2 begins with an Aleph, verse 3 begins with an Aleph, and so on and so forth. Our section for the preaching of God's word today, the Bet section, which is the B consonants in Hebrew, does the same thing. Verse 9 begins with a B sound. Verse 10 begins with a B sound. And so on and so on. Bet, 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 all the way down. All 176 verses flow like this. Every single section begins with eight verses, eight letters, same consonant, going grammatically through the Hebrew alphabet. It is beautiful. If you could imagine reading this, if Hebrew was your language. Psalm 119, therefore, is the psalmist's magnum opus to the scriptures. It is a beautiful Hebrew acrostic poem that teaches the centrality and the joy of scripture in your life. Because another thing to note, not only does this happen acrostically with Hebrew, every single verse has a synonym for scripture in it. I mean, just take a look. Just grab a random verse out of Psalm 119. There is some sort of synonym for scripture. Testimony, ways, precepts, law. Do you see it? Every single verse mentions God's word 176 times. Now, here's the even geekier thing about this. The ancient Hebrews only did this one other time in their whole scripture. 39 books they have beloved since the beginning of time, since Moses was given God's word on Sinai. 39 books, and 39 books only for the Jews. And there's only one other place in Hebrew that does this. Let me tell you where it happens, because you get to read it every single month right now. Proverbs 31. Not eight verses, but every single verse. Once the Proverbs 31 woman structure begins, first verse, Aleph. Next verse begins with a bet. And so on and so forth. Only two places in the Jewish scriptures that does a Hebrew acrostic poem. Proverbs 31 and Psalm 119. What are the ancient Jews trying to communicate to you today? This is what I believe they're trying to communicate. There is nothing better than God's word, and there is nothing better than a woman who fears God. Amen? Oh, it's so good. All right, geeking's over. Back to preaching. All right, I'm done. Now, in this first phase of reboot that we just finished, we were rediscovering what our church community is going to believe moving forward about conversion. And then we shifted into scripture and what our church community is going to be developing and loving and living out about scripture. What it is, what role it plays in a Christian's life. Last week we learned that because scripture is God's voice that flows from God's heart, the result is scripture is the final and ultimate authority of everyone. It doesn't matter if they're a Christian or not. God is the one who created all things. He created humanity in his image. For us as Christians, this means that we believe that God gets to have final say-so in our lives. If God has said something clearly and explicitly about how we should think, feel, act, and live, and we want to do something different, every time God is right and we are wrong. It doesn't matter what mental gymnastics you may do. In my marriage, Tisa would say, it doesn't matter how many times you say, I just, because that's how she knows I'm trying to justify myself, right? I just this, I just that. God is right and I'm wrong. God has final say so. Because scripture is God's voice, flowing from God's heart, it secures and it satisfies your soul unlike any other alternative. That was last week. We were confronted with this idea that even though scripture is all of these things, final and ultimate authority, it's the power by which God said, hey, stars, go hang up right there. Planet Earth, there you are. Even though all of that is true, ironically and tragically enough, naturally, you and I starve ourselves from scripture. We pay great attention to our physical diets, do we not? In my household, majority of our conversations are menus. I'm not joking. I'm glad it has comedic effect, but my girls are nodding their head. It really is true. We care so much for the stuff that we're going to ingest physically. But in contrast, we give little to no attention to what we're going to feast on spiritually. And then we wonder, why am I dry for God? Why is there no joy for Jesus? Why do I want a romantic relationship or a substance or a hobby or entertainment more than Jesus? Because you're starving yourself spiritually. That was last week. David taught us, and we believe, that Scripture is better than gold and sweeter than honey. Even the honey from the honeycomb. That's what David said. So today, we're trying, and we're going to continue in these coming weeks to try to answer this question. What does a lifelong pursuit of Scripture look like? And honestly, the ultimate answer is, like, it depends. It really depends. I may give you some examples today, but it depends. But nonetheless, no matter how it may look practically in your life, one non-negotiable is what the psalmist, whether it's David or this unnamed psalmist today, calls meditation. What I want you to see today, and I guess the position I want you to maybe begin to struggle with today is that, and to consider, is that meditation is actually the missing link in your life between reading the Bible and then praying to God. If sometimes you feel like, why do I feel so disconnected? Why does it feel so mechanical? I read the Bible, I pray, and it's just like, eh. It's because you're missing something. And the missing link is what the ancients called meditation. And it's the subject of Psalm 119, or at least the bet section today. Let's get to our proposition, our big idea driving the text. It's this, that a lifelong pursuit of meditating on God through Scripture, it yields lifelong enjoyment of God. That's why I pray the Holy Spirit convinces you of today. Today's preaching is going to answer three questions. What is meditation? How did the psalmist do it? And therefore, how should we as Christians do it? And then what is the effect of pursuing God through Bible meditation? And ultimately, Branchton, what I want you to see is that meditation yields a lifelong enjoyment of God. That's honestly the one thing I want you to get out of today. I am thankful for the hundreds of times, yes, hundreds of times, I've meditated and repeated Psalm 119, 9 through 11 to myself over the years. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. I'm never, never going to look back and say, you know what, y'all? I really wished I would have watched one more YouTube video. I really wish I would have just swiped to watch one more reel. I'm never going to say that. I'd rather social media, one more movie, one more TV show, one more laugh than meditating on Psalm 119, 9 through 11. That's never going to happen. And I pray that this becomes your lifelong experience and your confession as well. Maybe not Psalm 119, 9 through 11. This hit me as a young boy. But something, Romans 8, 28, right? God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God. Meditation is what I'm saying is the missing link. Therefore, between you and your joy in God, why do you feel so stale, dry, and empty? It may be perhaps that you are not meditating, feasting on Scripture all the day long. Part of the battle as a pastor is equipping you to how to read the Bible. And we've done that over almost 10 years together, depending on when you arrived. The next battle in the next 10 years is to instill a lifelong endeavor of thinking about God's word, as the hymn writer says, all the day long. That's meditation. Let's get to our first point. And what we're going to see in these opening verses of the bet section is that you and I are to make it a lifelong priority to pursue God by meditating on Scripture. What I want you to think about is this. Meditation is not just some option to the Christian life, like some add-on. Like you're in your cart, you're building the Christian life, or you're with a home builder, and you're building your dream home of the Christian life, and they present to you these optional add-ons to the house of the Christian life, and they say, ooh, meditation. No, it's not an option to add on. It's foundation. It is included in the house of the Christian. And I want you to see how the psalmist sees meditation right now. Because I really do believe, my conviction is, it is the link between my joy with God between Bible reading, prayer, meditation, joy. Now let's begin with what meditation is not. Christian meditation is not Eastern meditation. The Christian worldview and the Eastern worldview, they have some similarities, but they also clash and diverge. Eastern religion, by and large, believes that the world is evil. The world is dukkha. The world is suffering. The material world has actually trapped souls from what's called the all soul, or the Brahman. Meditation is one of the tools that us trapped individuals, us as trapped souls, that we can use to free our minds. Thanks, Satina. She's great with song lyrics. If you ever do trivia and then song lyrics, you have to invite Satina along, especially 80s. Anyway, meditation frees the mind and frees the trapped soul from the material world. Now, the Christian worldview is that the world is irreparably broken. That's something we have in common with brothers and sisters from the East. It is irreparably broken, but it's also beautiful. And it's also waiting for the God who created the material world to deal with sin and suffering and evil and injustice. But as a result of these differences in how we see the world, Eastern religion teaches that meditation, therefore, material world, bad. Meditation, you empty your mind of everything that happens in the material world. You let it go. And America and the West has loved, when East and West collided, we love these Eastern ideas. So we try to do things, different practices from meditation to yoga, to help us empty ourselves and empty our bodies because the material world is evil. Its goal is to connect you with the spiritual force that created all things, this impersonal force called the Brahman, the all soul. Now, one of the reasons why Eastern meditation empties the mind is that material world corrupts, bad. But Christianity challenges this worldview. It can say, yes, this material world is broken. I mean, earthquakes, tsunamis, right? Asteroids colliding into things. This is a broken world. Things are wrong, yet it's also beautiful. It's far too simplistic just to stop short and say it's just broken and evil. The material world isn't evil. The material world is under a curse that began with our first parents. And the material world, creation, is waiting to be set free from its creator and its redeemer. So Christian meditation is not emptying your mind of anything that's going on in the material world. It is actually the opposite. It is filling your mind, but it's filling your mind with the best of all things. And so in America, this really preaches, because you probably spend most of your day consuming content, right? Every single Sunday morning, I get a notification from my iPhone how much time I spent on my phone. It makes me sad. Like 3 hours and 38 minutes average per day on my phone, just consuming, right? Just filling, filling, filling. We are a consumeristic society. But we know deep down that one of the goals of our life is to consume, is to put things inside of us. It's just that, by and large, people in the West, they go through the drive-through burger line instead of feasting on the filet. Verse 9 begins by asking the question that sets off the whole section. How can you keep your way pure? Now, when you think of the word pure, I just don't want you to think of sexual purity. What the Hebrew writer means by this is, how can you keep your way clear? How can your life and your way, the way that you walk, how can it be as translucent as possible? That's what he means by pure. Let me say it another way. What is your best shot out there of gaining the clearest view of yourself, the clearest view of people, the clearest view about life and the goal of life? What is your best shot? The psalmist will say time and time again, it's the scripture, because God's word that flows from God's heart. You want to do anthropology, you go to the Bible, not necessarily to a 2100 ARP class at USF. Now, what this means is that on your own, if you need scripture to make your way translucent, this means independently, autonomously, on your own, you're in the dark. Do you get that contrast? This means you can be successful in life, you can be successful in business, you can be successful in your career, you can be successful as a husband, as a parent, fill in the blank, but it still means that you are in the dark about life. Both of those things can happen. We are that complex as human beings. Question is, do you believe this, though? Because we believe that in order to be a Christian, you must believe this, that you are in the dark about yourself. You are in the dark about life. So do you believe this? To see Jesus as light of the world, which we sang about 10 minutes ago or so, you must believe that you are in the dark. So the psalmist answers this question, how can a young man keep his way pure? He answers the question and says, by keeping scripture according to your word. Now, when you see this English word that says keep, when it actually shows up in the Hebrew scriptures, it shows up all over the Psalms. But you are meant to evoke an image of your brain, in your brain, of a gardener. So those of you who know me, the gardener that I evoke in my head is Samwise Gamgee, who is the Bagginses' gardener in Lord of the Rings. It's a beautiful image. A gardener makes plants and flowers and trees a top priority. And as a gardener makes plants and flowers and trees a priority, likewise, Christians are meant to cultivate Scripture as a top priority. Scripture is the garden that you and I tend to in our souls and develop, watering, pruning every day. Meditation, therefore, is an extension of what Christians do as they walk with Jesus side by side, getting to know him as you can get to know any single person that's in this room today in a deeply meaningful way. Meditation isn't an add-on. It's essential. Take a look at verse 10 right now. The psalmist says, with all of my heart, whole heart, I have sought you. But then he says, do not let me wander from your commandments. The psalmist has a clear understanding of people, does he not, right here? We are prone to wander from God. It is so natural. No one needs to teach you how to wander from God. No one does. It's innate. Now, one of the fundamental ways that Jesus describes our relationship to him is between that of a shepherd and sheep. I'm going to go away for 2 weeks. You're going to hear two different preachers talking about God's word to God's people. When I come back, I get to preach on John 10, where Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. I wrote it this week, so it's in my head. It's fresh. Cannot wait to come back and preach it to you. Sheep naturally wander. They are stinky. They don't like to follow directions. And Jesus says, you know what? Out of all intimate relationships I want to use to describe my relationship to my people, I'm going to choose that of a shepherd and sheep. I'm not saying you're stinky. Many of y'all smell great today. Okay, hopefully I do too. I showered. But sheep naturally wander. I think this is the point right now. Because of, as Martin Luther says, our in curvature say, our curved in nature, we can't walk straight. You and I have spiritual scoliosis, and we need to be straightened out spiritually. So it's not a question of whether a Christian will ever wander. The greater question is, what is a Christian to do when we are tempted to wander? You know, that's why our worship leader picked the song, Prone to Wander, Lord, I Feel It, Prone to Leave the God I Love. He's sneaky good like that. The psalmist's answer to all of this is meditation. Meditation. Meditation is the wholehearted, with all my heart, pursuit of God. And that deals with our natural wandering from Jesus. If you are daily and wholeheartedly loving Jesus by thinking about his word all the day long, it is going to be more difficult to wander from him. Do you get that? If sheep are constantly hearing their shepherd's voice, hey, little sheepy, most likely they're going to be following. We'll say more on June 29th. What I want you to see right now is that meditation is both a heart and a mind activity. It is no wonder that when the Jewish lawyer comes up to Jesus and asks, hey, Jesus, 613 laws, what's the most important? That Jesus responds with the Jewish Shema. You are to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and mind. It's the first two things that he says and that Moses says in Deuteronomy. Now take a look at verse 11. The psalmist says, your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. Right here, the psalmist acknowledges that even those who love God and love God earnestly will sin. Why else would the psalmist pray this? Why else would this be in the songbook of the Jews and in the middle of our scriptures for us still today? So once again, the question is not, will a Christian ever sin again? The question is, what does a Christian do in their fight against sin? What is their strategy? Not an optional add-on, but what is essential in our fight against sin? And the psalmist is clear. Treasure God's word in your heart. It is a mind and a heart activity. The Hebrew word for treasure that's used here and consistently whenever you see it, there's usually two meanings. The primary meaning means to hide something. So when you read about Jesus' little mini parable, that the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure that's hidden in the field, that a man stumbled upon, and then he hid it, gave everything away to purchase that field. Right, that's the primary way. Treasuring is hiding something. When a Christian reads Scripture, they are to hide it in the recesses of their heart. Think about it this way. When you are tempted to wander and stray from Jesus, I want to do what I want to do, my plan, my way, even though Jesus says, I am the truth, I am the way, if you are hiding Scripture in those tiny crevices of your heart, you're going to stumble upon it when you're wandering or tempted to wander. And I think this is the point that the psalmist is trying to make. Now, the second meaning for treasure means to stockpile. A lot of y'all are hoarders, so you're going to be able to identify with this. Not all of you. Some of you are. I guess let me rephrase it. Some of you. My mother-in-law is not in here today. I could do a whole analogy. A whole analogy. And you would get it because you've seen it by this time, right? To treasure also means to stockpile, to stock up, to hoard. This comes really close to my call last week in Psalm 19, that Scripture has to be your spiritual diet. You have to be just as concerned about your spiritual diet as you are about your physical diet. If you are sating your spiritual hunger on Scripture, you know what? You're not going to be looking to other things as alternatives and substitutes, or what we call idols, to satisfy your soul. You're not going to. If you are stockpiling the best of all things in your life, which is God's word in the heart, you can pull from it whenever you need it, which is my mother-in-law's excuse. You make fun of me in the front end, but when you need, you know, mayonnaise or sugar, it's right there waiting for you. Come and get it, boy. That's what she would say. But this is similar to when Jesus spoke to the Samaritan woman in John 4. We're going to go through that again this summer because it's a foundational text for us at Branchton. When Jesus and the Samaritan woman are talking, he tells her, he uses Jacob's well in Sychar, and he says, if you knew who I was, you'd be asking me for water, and I'd give it to you. I would actually become a living well inside of you, and then you could draw from that well whenever you need it. Whenever you're dry and thirsty spiritually, it's right there waiting for you. If I have a well-stocked pantry at home, I don't have to leave my home to go look for food to eat. See what I'm saying? That's the idea of storing or treasuring or hiding God's word in the heart. Now, I want to give you a real example of treasuring. It comes from Jesus' mother, Mary. And I want you, there's two places in the Gospel of Luke, actually it's in the same chapter. It's in Luke chapter 2, where Luke tells us about Mary treasuring. First one is the night and the moments and the hours after Christ was born. In Luke 2, after the angels appear, they worship Jesus, they need to see the baby Jesus, and they talk to Mary and Joseph. They tell Mary and Joseph all that happened to them that night. They're just tending their flocks at night, and then the glory of the Lord shines around them, right? Angels in chorus singing glory to God, and they say, go to Bethlehem. They go. They tell Mary and Joseph about all of this stuff, where to find Jesus, and there he is. Then take a look at what happens in verse 19. Luke tells us that Mary treasured all of those things, and she pondered them in her heart. After the supernatural events of the last 9 months, when Mary sees Jesus, God in flesh, wrapped in swaddling clothes, the most important Jewish promise fulfilled, lowly shepherds worshiping Jesus, she takes all that God has said, she takes all that God has done in her life, and she puts it in the pantry of her heart. Now, at the end of the same chapter, Luke tells us that Mary did this again. Right now, Jesus is 12 years old in Luke 2. The family just finished celebrating Passover in Jerusalem. They're going to head back down. Yes, down, because in the ancient world, down is up and up is down. It's weird. But yeah, they go down to Nazareth. And at some point, they realize Jesus is not with the caravan. So they leave the caravan, they return back to Jerusalem, they go to Jerusalem's temple, and they are amazed and astonished because their 12-year-old boy is in the temple teaching the teachers, teaching the rabbis and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And everybody that's around this 12-year-old Jesus teaching, they are amazed. And then yet again, Luke tells us that Mary treasured all of those things in her heart. Treasuring, therefore, is taking all that you hear, all that God is doing, all that God is saying, all that you're experiencing, and you're stockpiling it in the pantry of your heart. Now, the greater question you have to ask is, why do I need to do this? Today, it's about a lifelong commitment to developing meditation. So let's speak practically for a moment. Why do you and why do I need to meditate? Why do we need to stockpile all that God is doing in our lives, all that God is saying into our hearts? Let me go back to Mary one more time. One day, Mary will watch as her son is hanging on a Roman cross, treated as a criminal, even though he is 100% innocent. Not 99.99999% innocent, but just one white lie. 100% innocent. And the question you have to answer is, what's going to get a mom through that moment? What gets Mary through watching her son, the Son of God, suffer for things he didn't do on a cross? In that moment, she can't tell the Roman soldiers, hey, Roman soldiers, can you stop the crucifixion for a moment? I need to grab my Bible and turn to a verse to help me fight this. That sounds ridiculous, right? What I'm trying to tell you, Branson, is this. If Mary wasn't already having a lifelong commitment of treasuring God's word in her heart, all the experiences with her and Jesus, all the times the angel spoke to her, shepherds said something to her, all the times in synagogue and reading Torah, taking all that God has said, all that God has done, and put it in her heart, she wouldn't survive that moment. Mothers are not supposed to watch their kids die. It's supposed to be the other way around. She only survived because she treasured God's word and all the experiences God has brought her through in her heart for when she needed it the most. She needs a well to draw from. She needs a pantry that she can pull from. So when the psalmist is tempted to sin, you know, hidden back to verse 11, the psalmist can't say, "Hey, temptation, can you stop tempting me for a moment? I need to grab my Bible and find a verse to help me fight the temptation." Temptation doesn't work that way. Affliction and adversity is going to wait for you to get your stuff together. Do you see what I'm saying? This is why meditation is the missing link between your scripture reading and prayer. It's the missing link between you and your joy in God. Sin and suffering are not going to wait for you to get your act together. You have to have your act together before the temptation, before the adversity. If God's word is right there, hidden in your heart, if you have in your heart a well of water that's just ready for you to draw from, temptation and suffering looks different. So what does meditation look like for a Christian practically today? It depends. It depends. Let me give you a couple examples. When I was a boy, 15, 16-year-old boy, Terry, if you were my dad, you would have hated this knowing you. What I used to do, whenever my Bible reading was, before I had to go to school, I took this actually from Torah, from Deuteronomy. Moses commands the Israelites to write God's word on themselves. So I would take a phrase of scripture that I read that morning, and I would take the inside of my wrists, and I would write phrases of scripture on my wrist. You would have hated it because I know you don't like marking ink on people like that, right? So I would have been in trouble. But the idea was this, is that one, Moses told us to do it, so I had to grapple through that. But then two, it's like when I'm sitting there in the classroom and my hands are right there at a desk, what do I see? I see God's word. I was a strange 15, 16-year-old kid. As an adult, I don't do that anymore. Like there's nothing here today. Only in the most extreme situations, if there's a scripture I don't have in my heart. Tisa, you've probably seen it on my wrist over our marriage together. But it's very seldom do I do it now. It, like, there's something desperate going on if you ever see scripture on my wrist today. My habit today is that I journal. Hey, Kindred men, does this sound familiar? Our Kindred last Sunday, we talked about journaling. And y'all get to see, when I come back from Scotland, you get to see, I'm bringing my journals to them so they can see what it looks like. Years of journals. I read our Bible reading plan. Our scripture reading plan for a couple days has just been like, bam, bam, bam for me. But I take a verse, I try, like, out of all these verses, God, whew, what do you want me to think about right now? And I write it out, and I think about it. And then I pray this lingers once I put the journal away. The point is, the practical habit may change over the years, but it's what you can do to put the phrases, to put the sentences of the Bible in your mind and in your heart so you can use it when you need it the most. I was spending time with Nick this week on a video call, and he said he puts scripture as his lock screen on his phone. That's smart. I haven't done that before. Maybe I should. Whether it's, and I'm suggesting you write God's word on the inside of your wrists. I'm not saying that you must journal. It's not commanded anywhere. It's not the 11th commandment. It's powerful, though. It's powerful. I'm not saying you must put it as the lock screen on your phone. But these are just three examples, practical examples, that reinforce that we all should be finding ways that works for us to put the sentences and the phrases of the Bible into our minds so it goes into our hearts, so we can get into our pantries, so we can pull from it when we need it. You get the point? All right, let's keep going. Sin and suffering are not going to wait for you to get this practice together. Therefore, you need to be meditating on Scripture before temptation arrives and before affliction, persecution, suffering, or grief come your way. And over the next 10 years together, I want to position our church more and more towards this. That's why we are reading books like Habits of Grace this year. I told you that after Easter, my big encouragement is for you to begin reading Habits of Grace. And so it's not a color quote, but I wanted to quote from Dr. Mathis for a moment. And there's a whole chapter that's filled very practical, very simple about meditation, very practical suggestions. All right, so be sure that you're reading this. You're going to need it all throughout the summer because he's going to talk about the spiritual disciplines where we have his ear, we have his voice, and we have his people, and we're going through these things in a reboot. But here's what Dr. Mathis says. He has a whole chapter on meditation. He says that meditation is feeding our minds on the Word of God, digesting them slowly, savoring the texture, enjoying the juices, cherishing the flavor of such rich fare. Man does not live by bread alone, and meditation is slowly relishing the meal. Knowing me, you know why I chose that quote, right? It preaches here in Branch because we have such a food culture, right? And what I pray is, like, we have such a high food culture here at Branchton, and I pray that over the next 10 years that our spiritual food culture is one to boot with it. Here's the thing. No one slowly feasts on and savors fast food, right? It's not like, you know, you go through the drive-thru line, you get your food, and you're like, honey, stop the car. Wow. We got to stop and enjoy this moment for a second. This is amazing. Has anyone spoken about drive-thru food like that? What we say is, it did the job. It's calories. It just filled the belly. It's just something in your belly. No one says that to fast food. Bible reading is not like eating that drive-thru burger. You can say it. It's feasting on filet. All right? Amen. Meditation is the art of how you feast on Scripture. And I do believe in my first 10 years, I provided for you the science of how you dissect a text. What am I seeing? What does it mean? How does it apply? Observation, interpretation, application. These next 10 years, I think we need to go through the art of trying different brushstrokes and techniques to feast on God's Word. Let's get to our second and final point. And what we're going to see right now is the call to meditate on Scripture every day to experience enjoyments of God. We don't want just a life of drive-thru burgers. Our waistlines don't want a life of just drive-thru burgers, right? We want to have an experience of, honey, stop the car. This is amazing. And tell somebody about it. So here I want you to see the joy of meditating on Scripture. It is one of the deepest joys that you can experience in this life. It is. I could hardly contain myself this morning. It's a little bit of a reason why I was a little bit later than normal. I didn't want to get out of the Bible this morning. Let's return to Mary. How did Mary, as a mother, survive watching her son suffer and die on a cross? Think about the psalmist. How did the psalmist fight the sin that tempted him? What do they have in common? And what should be your priority as a Christian? They both meditated on Scripture. Christians get through suffering and sin not accidentally, but purposefully. And we don't take like Greek philosophy, like Stoicism, say, let's just put our big boy pants on. Let's just get through it. Let's just put the seatbelt on. Meditation, therefore, is a spiritual discipline for every Christian. So if you consider yourself, you have a desire to love and to live for Jesus, that includes you. So we got to ask, why is meditation the missing link of our joy as Christians? Why must we, like Mary and the psalmist, stockpile our spiritual pantries on Scripture's promises? Here's why. And I'll come back in a couple weeks and explain a little bit more. Sin and suffering are coming. The wolf is coming. To take John 10 imagery, we'll get to it in a couple weeks. You are either coming out of a season of being tempted by sin or going through an intense suffering, or you're right on the cusp of it. Because we live in a broken world. It is beautiful, but it is broken. Now, in my opening years as your pastor, told you this year, this anniversary year, a little bit more honesty. One of the things, if you remember, if you're here back then, one of the things that we had to persevere through together was some issues with our building, with our grounds. We love this church, amen? We will put our blood, sweat, tears, and money into preserving this church at 15310 Morris Bridge Road. It has been here since 1950, and we pray that it is here in 2050. But it's an old building. And I remember my opening weeks as pastor, there were Sundays where, gosh, it may be this right here, this little stain right here, where I would be preaching and drip, 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 while I'm preaching. The air conditioning was terrible. 70 today. Terrible back then. The carpet in the sanctuary was ripped up. The concrete, the walkways around our church campus had holes in them. People tripped on them. Lawsuit waiting to happen. You remember those days? So as a church, we made a decision. We have to use what's been stockpiled to restore this church. It's a priority, but there's a problem, if you remember. The funds that this church had available were tied to a failed building financial campaign from 10 years prior. Do you all remember that? Many pastors in many churches would not have thought twice about this fact, and they just would have spent the money, and no one would have known. But the right thing to do was to find the original givers, let them know what was going on in our church, and to give them some options. So we had a family meeting, took it upon my shoulders, began reaching out to those givers. And I'll be honest, one of those givers contributed $150,000 to this church for a building. Back in like 2005, right? Wow, it's amazing, right? Amazing, amazing guy, right? Also, during that failed financial campaign, multiple withdrawals took place for things that had nothing to do with building a building. Not for permits, not for architectural drawings. For example, these speakers that we have was built with funds dedicated to build a building. That's a no-no. IRS hears about that, you lose your charitable exemptions. So I reached out to this particular giver. I let him know what was going on. This church is in disarray. We want it to last another 50 years. We need your help. Here's the options, though, because I have to tell them to you. Number one, you could agree to redesignate your previous giving for the purpose of restoration and not to build a brand new building. Option one. Option two, you could say, thanks for sharing that with me, but no thanks. Your other option is to redesignate whatever is left of that amount to a charitable organization of your choice. Third option was you can receive back a prorated amount because unfortunately that money was spent. We know the proportion that was totally given versus how much is left. And from your original gift of $150,000, we can give you back a prorated amount, but you must also tell the IRS that back in 2005 when you gave it, you need to amend your tax return now. So had the conversation, moved on. That week, I was working at Tampa Bay Tech High School as an evaluator, going through teachers' classrooms. And Tampa Bay Tech always had me set up sweetly. They gave me my own office so I could come in and hide from teachers when they're mad at me, when I have to have difficult conversations with them about how they teach. Like, no, integrity, can't do that. So give me a place to hide out, and I'd go there in the mornings before I'd start my day, and I'd read scripture before I'd go and spend time in classrooms with students. And I was reading Philippians during that time, getting ready. We went through a series on Philippians way back, and they remember when the kayak was up here? That was a long time ago. And I was finishing up Romans that morning, and I came across, Philippians, and I came across chapter 4, verse 19, where it says that my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. So I finish up my quiet time. Day's about to get started. Bells are ringing. But I made the mistake of checking my email before I started my day of evaluating. And I had an email, lo and behold, from this giver with his decision. Option one, repurpose? No. Option two, dedicate it to your nonprofit charity of choice? No. He wanted all of his money back. And if we did not give it to him, he would sue me and he would sue this church. When did I become pastor? 10 years ago. So I was 30. I don't even know. Early 30s. 32, 31, 32 years old. Being threatened. Lawsuit. First job as a pastor, this church is going to get sued. In that moment, you can imagine the emotional response that you would have, right? Conjure that up for a moment. Anger, resentment, bewilderment. I had a close relationship with this dude, too. All of that washed over me. But at that same moment, when anger and resentment's washing over me, you know what else washed over me and beat the stem of that flow? Philippians 4:19. In that moment, I said, thank you, Jesus. And what I want to say right now is that God, you are going to provide for all of your church's needs according to your riches, not his riches, in Christ. It's been 8 years, Branchton. 8 years. No lawsuit. God has provided for this church time and time again. So next time we're in a members meeting and say, I blame a lot of my white hairs on you. That's a part of it, okay? We wrote a $100,000 check back to this person. Can you imagine what $100,000 would do today? Doesn't matter, because my God will supply for all of our needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. Now, can you imagine how I would have responded? This is about meditation. If in that day, in those hours, I wasn't thinking this 10,000 times over, what it would have done to my heart, my blood pressure, right? What helped me through that difficult season was meditating on Philippians 4:19. So what I hope that the psalmist and what Mary and what my own personal illustration shows you is the joy that can happen side by side with suffering if you meditate on God's word. Once again, I didn't look back on that day and said, I wish I would have watched one more video. No, I say thank you, God, for Philippians 4:19. Thank you, God. The psalmist promises that if you keep Scripture, Scripture will keep your way pure, clear, translucent. Your walk through life will be enlightened because you're in the dark. You will receive wisdom for what you should do. Here's the reality. The Bible doesn't tell you who you should marry, where you should live, what should be your job, your career, how many kids should you have, should you have this hobby, that hobby. It doesn't do that. Directly, explicitly, what political party should I subscribe to? It doesn't tell you. However, if you are immersing yourself in the words of Jesus, you're going to have access to the wisdom that created the heavens and the earth. Now, back in verse 9, we see a link between meditation and a life of sin. The psalmist says that treasuring God's word in the heart is how you fight temptation that comes your way to dishonor all that Jesus has done for you. Now, one of the meanings of the Hebrew word for sin means to miss the mark. Many of you knew that. Vernon just kind of lifted it back to me. It's kind of creepy but cool at the same time. You are meant to evoke the image of like maybe like a medieval archer. Can you do that for a moment? Like think of maybe Robin Hood. I don't know. Whatever is your fancy. The reality is, you and I don't even know how to, you're a bowman. I should have had you come up and do it. I should have had you bring up your crossbow. That would have been cool. In a spiritual sense, you and I do not have the power, the accuracy, and the aim to hit the mark. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7, remember, he's a Pharisee of Pharisee who became a Christian. He knew God's word, taught God's word, was aggressive with God's word. The Apostle Paul in Romans 7 says, you know what? As a Christian, the things I want to do for Jesus, I'm not doing. And the things I know would dishonor Jesus, I just keep doing over and over and over. And there's this waging war that's going on inside of me. That's where meditation comes in. Meditation is the work of God, where he works his word into us to will and to work for his good pleasure, as Philippians 2, 13 and 14 says. It is our sword in our spiritual battle as Christians against our natural tendency to wander away from the God that we love, to dishonor the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord. Let's take a look at how verse 14 says it now. I believe it's our final verse. The psalmist says, I have rejoiced. That's what I want you to see, the joy in the way of your testimonies. How much? As much as I do in riches. Many people find more security in riches than in Scripture. But the testimony of those old ancient Jews is that Scripture is better than gold. The psalmist now teaches us that you can rejoice in Scripture just as much as you can rejoice in riches. Why? Because it provides satisfaction and security for you in ways that wealth never can. Wealth is up and down, left and right, all over. Summertime in the Dentonshire, it goes dry. Right? Yes, I call it the Dentonshire. My Wi-Fi code is Shire, if you're wondering. Okay. Geek, I know. But can you imagine for a moment a life where you are free from overly relying on riches as the basis of your security? Can you imagine that kind of life? When you don't have money, you feel insecure, don't you? But ironically enough, when you have money, I mean, you honestly have 90% more money than 90% of the world right now. And you still feel insecure, right? More money, more problems. But the psalmist says you don't have to. Rejoice in Scripture instead. Think about what you are reading all the day long. Think about what it says about God, what it says about you, what it says about life. Don't turn your mind off to God just because you close the Bible and go about your day. Keep thinking about it. And over time, I can directly promise you this. Over time, something will happen in you and to you. You will find such joy, such satisfaction, and such security in Jesus that you never experienced before. Now, before I wrap up, I want you to meditate on why meditation is essential for Christians. And here's why it's essential. Your heart is going to follow what you treasure. And for those of you who love the words of Jesus, you know where I am going right now. I'm going to the Sermon on the Mount. Your affections will follow whatever you set your heart, your mind, and your eyes on. So listen to how Jesus says it, Matthew 6, 19 through 21. It's also going to be our benediction today. It's just that good. Jesus says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Why? For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. This is why you can rejoice in Jesus and why you can rejoice in Scripture more than riches. Man, they have tried to burn this book so many times and it still exists today. It abides forever. Grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever, says the Jewish prophet Isaiah. Riches are temporary. I got more for 10 months, less 2 months over the summer. Riches can be stolen. Wealth will erode. Hello, have you checked your investments over this terror threat this year. Jesus proved by his resurrection that neither will happen to him, and neither will happen to those who hope in him. That's why I want you to see the joy of this. It's better than anything else. But then Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Whatever is your pantry that you're stockpiling on, your heart's going to get attached to it. So be careful what you're putting in your mind in front of your eyes. Your heart's going to become fixated on it. Choose the best of all things. If you're going to stockpile something in your life, let it be the filet and not the drive-thru burger, right? What Jesus is plainly saying here is that every single one of us has someone or something that we're treasuring, that we're stockpiling, that we're hiding. You and I are made in the image of God. You were created for enjoyment, because God at his core is joy. You want to know where joy comes from, where love comes from? It doesn't come from your choice. It comes from the heart of God. What I'm trying to say is we all have a pantry. And whatever you're stocking your life on, whatever you keep thinking about and working on, you're going to become. John Piper says, you become what you behold. Be careful. This means there's a direct relationship between your thoughts and your affections. Your thoughts are going to influence your affections. So this is my prayer for you, that you would make meditation, thinking about God's word throughout the day, as you read it, a lifelong priority. Written on the wrists, maybe not. All right, journaling, it's not commanded. Screenshot on your phone, that sounds cool. I'm going to give it a try this year. Whatever may work to get the phrases and sentences of the Bible from the mind to the heart, to your hands and the way that you live. But make no mistake, the missing link between your Bible reading and prayer is meditation. It is also the missing link between you and joy in God. Jesus is right. You are going to follow whatever you treasure. Your heart's going to be there. Whatever's in the pantry, that's where your pleasure is. So once again, I have to ask, what else out there is better? What else can do a better job at security and satisfaction than Jesus, the God-man who hung on the cross, not just for your sins and your suffering, but for your joy? What else can offer something better to you than that? I can't think of one. And if you can, please present it to us, because what I would like to do is close up shop and give the rest of our lives for that thing. Don't you agree with that? Like, I'm that serious about joy, and I hope that you are too. But I cannot think of one. So committing to a lifelong endeavor of Scripture, of reading Scripture, meditating on Scripture, it is going to yield lifelong security, satisfaction, and joy in God. Because sin, suffering, evil, injustice, and death itself, as Paul says, has lost its sting.